I want to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, 2 Corinthians 12. Let's continue our study this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. I say it every Sunday, and I mean it. I'm grateful to be here. It's a joy. It's a privilege. It's a trophy of grace that someone like me can be in the ministry and have such a great group of sheep, the family of God. I'm delighted to be here with you. Let's read and study together. I sit alongside of you. I want to learn and grow. I'm not the authority on this. I'm grateful to have the opportunity to speak and to teach today. Let's read together this glorious section. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 11. You could title this "The Signs of a True Apostle," a pretty good sermon title today. For 1 week, let's talk about the unique and special role the apostles played in God's economy of the New Covenant, New Testament church. Let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong." Let's pray. Dear God, bless the reading, I pray, of your word. Bear fruit through the teaching of the word. I pray for the proclamation of the word empowered by the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, that you would be exalted, praised, worshiped, magnified. Holy Spirit, only you can do the glorious, miraculous work of exalting the Son. Only you can make people understand and apply the Bible, encourage, convict. I pray for that. Humble myself under your hand, dear God, that you would be exalted this morning. Present this as an offering of worship, accept it as such, and I pray your precious people would be edified, strengthened, encouraged, that you would protect the church today, dear God, from false apostles, this church and every single Christian church. You would protect us from this very thesis, false apostles lurking around every church pew, seeking to usurp the authority of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The practical, relevant nature of this brief study is not to be overlooked. It's not to be missed this morning. You may not be familiar with the current climate of American quote-unquote Christianity, and this may shock you, but there are men today who are standing up before precious, precious sheep like you. They are claiming to be apostles of God. This is real. This is happening. There's a whole movement this morning called the New Apostolic Reformation. And we supposedly are to listen to these new apostles, and we are to throw out everything that's been written in the past, historical theology, the apostles' doctrine, and we are to start over because we have a whole new crew of self-appointed apostles, where men and movements claim direct revelation from God, and they claim equal or greater authority than the original 12 apostles and the apostle Paul. And the same way in 2 Corinthians, the whole book of 2 Corinthians, it's so fascinating. It's this polemic, it's this argument with the false teachers, the false apostles. Paul is engaging in this back and forth argument throughout the book of 2 Corinthians with those who are trying to usurp his apostolic ministry, authority, message, character. And today, You have the exact same thing taking place all over this country. Men claim to be apostles this morning. Incredible thought. If it wasn't so absolutely heretical, damning, dangerous, blasphemous, I mean, this would be the punchline at a Christian gathering. Did you hear about these guys? They're claiming to be apostles. I mean, people like me, we would take that as the joke of the day. But it's not a joke. It's not a joke. It's overwhelming that people are deceived by false teachers, and yet people are forever deceived by false teachers and false teaching. How come? People don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the voice of truth. And so when someone says something to them, they don't have that barometer, that litmus test, that siren song that goes off when something is in error. They don't have that warning system. And that vacuum is filled. False teachers will forever fill a vacuum of ignorance in and around the church from people who are not born again. And it's taking place this morning. It's the thesis of 2 Corinthians written over 2,000 years ago. Look at verse 11. Paul's stating the problem yet again. He should have been commended, complimented, encouraged by the Corinthians. But instead, he has to defend himself. And this is also another part of real biblical ministry. The men often who are doing it right and doing it well, who are biblical, who are preaching the word, who are in prayer, who are working in the ministry for the glory of God, often these are the ones who have to what? Defend self rather than have God's people commend them. I'm just grateful this morning. I was putting my thoughts together and I just paused as I was writing my notes out. And the overwhelming thought that came into my mind practically was, thank you, God, that I have never had to defend myself related to biblical ministry, and the people of God have always commended biblical ministry here. It is a miracle. I said it in the men's group yesterday morning. It is a miracle of God's grace that we have been able to maintain unity and philosophy of ministry based on one thing, the preaching of the word. Praise God, that is a miracle. That is an absolute miracle. And so Paul, in this context of the book, 2 Corinthians, he did not want to defend his own life, his ministry, his character. He did not want to defend himself, talk about himself. He did not want to argue, debate. He did not want to enter into this forensic, polemic discussion about his ministry. Why did he do it? Why is the whole book of 2 Corinthians so much a debate related to Paul's life? The gospel was at stake. You want to fight with a man of God? You start tampering with the gospel, the word of God. We will fight till the last one standing. Paul says, I'm willing to fight. I'm willing to stand up and tell you about my ministry, my character, my calling, divine revelation, meeting Christ. I'm willing to talk about all of it before the people because the Word of God, the gospel is at stake. The church, the new covenant is at stake. And so what happens? In this section before us, Paul unfolds the validation of a true apostle. I love this. And this is where spending a whole message on the rest of our time, we're going to talk about this in a spiritual climate in and around professing Christian circles, that more and more people are willing to listen to anything anyone has to say if they say it skillfully or forcefully. We're going to build on this phrase, our message thesis today. Look at verse 12. I want to build the message around this phrase in verse 12, the signs of a true apostle. This is such a great subject. Just a short number of weeks ago, a precious believer came to me, and you may take this for granted, and I'm guilty of this. I take biblical literacy for granted, and I'm sorry, I do that, and I need to change that. But a precious believer right in this body came to me and said, "You use the word apostle often, and you talk about the apostles. What is an apostle? Who were the apostles? What did they do? What distinguishes an apostle?" And I said to myself, thank you for asking that question, because that's coming up in 2 Corinthians 12. Let's talk about that for the rest of our time. The signs of a true apostle. In the Greek Bible, the word apostle, apostolos, or apostoleo, depending on the sentence structure / syntax, it's almost a direct transliteration into English, your English Bible, the word apostle. It's used 80 times, marking its importance in the New Testament. And the Bible designates 14 and only 14 men as having the distinction as apostles. Now start with me thinking about, we call them the original 12. The original 12 apostles / disciples. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. If anyone ever asks you who were the apostles, you should have that in your thought process. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. And we know them. Simon Peter, Andrew, his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John, remember the fishermen. You remember Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And then, of course, we include Matthias, Acts chapter 1, in that extraordinary circumstance replacing Judas. And then, of course, the apostle Paul is added to that list, one born out of due time, as he said in Galatians 5. A simple, helpful summary statement, beloved, on the apostles. You'll find this in every single good Christian theology book through the centuries. Listen to this, and I quote, "The apostles had a one-time, one-of-a-kind, non-repeatable, and non-transferable role in the history of the church." If we get that much and we say, "I understand that," we have done well, we have done better than most today. I'm going to read that one more time. The apostles had a one-of-a-kind, non-repeatable, non-transferable role in the history of the church. It is shocking how many people have never learned that. They have never deduced that from their Bible reading. Let me give you a brief bit of teaching on the apostles, and this will help us see the argument that Paul is unfolding in 2 Corinthians. In addition, this will help us and protect us and expose anyone who claims any type of apostolic authority / divine revelation authority this morning. First, the apostles were chosen by God and personally appointed and sent by the Lord Jesus. I'm thinking of Luke 6:13. Jesus called his disciples to him, chose 12 of them, whom he appointed as apostles. In John 15:16, speaking to the apostles, the Lord Jesus, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." Paul was called and sent by Christ, of course, on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9. In addition, the apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection. Preaching in Cornelius' house, Peter said that. The apostles were witnesses of all things Jesus did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, Acts 10:39. Also, in addition, the apostles received the gospel by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus, not from men. The Lord Jesus personally taught the 12. Jesus taught Paul. Listen to Galatians 1, speaking of the gospel. Paul said, "I neither received it from men, nor was I taught, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ." Very important. The Bible teaches the apostles were the foundation of the church as it began post resurrection. You know the passage well, Ephesians 2:20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the cornerstone. Remember with me, the apostles were preachers. They were proclaimers of the gospel, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes, together, we forget the foundation of all of this. It is the Lord Jesus. It is Christ. His life, his perfect life, he kept the law. His shed blood in fulfillment of all of the types, sacrifices, ceremonies of the old covenant. His resurrection to prove that he was divine, to prove that he was the Son of God. That the ransom was paid and the ransom was accepted by God the Father. And that sinners can be forgiven by faith in Jesus. We forget that. The gospel is the starting point. It is the ending point of all things Christian. And the apostles are the foundation on which the church is built, because they were the first to proclaim this new covenant message. Tremendous. In addition, the apostles were used by God to write the New Testament as they received direct revelation. And if it wasn't Paul or Peter or John or Matthew, it was one under direct authority of an apostle. You heard of Mark and Luke, Theophilus, James, Jude, other writers who were under the direct supervision of the apostles. And so as we go forward and deal specifically with this phrase, look at verse 12. I'll spend the rest of our time interacting with this phrase. Look at verse 12. The signs of a true apostle. Signs, wonders, and miracles. As we move closer to the end of the age of grace, and again, sometimes in the ministry as Bible teachers, we take biblical literacy for granted. If you're here and you're wondering what point we are in redemptive history, and you're not sure about what the Bible says related to the future, we are living in the age of the church, the new covenant. We call it the age of grace. Praise God. Anyone who repents and believes the gospel can be forgiven of their sins. But the next event on the prophetic calendar is very, very clear. It will be the coming of Christ into the world to take out his precious bride from the world, to save his precious bride from the wrath of God, which is coming on the sins of unbelief. We call it the 7-year tribulation period. And so the very next event, we don't know when it will be the rapture of the church. We look forward to it. Paul looked forward to it, looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Come, Lord Jesus. We wait expectantly. We are excited. We look forward to meeting the Lord in the air when he comes. Praise God. And then there will be an unbelievable period of massive tribulation, judgment, horror, death. And during that period, as we move closer to that period, the Lord Jesus described this as birth pangs, as the beginning of the end starts to unfold. We are in that period of the birth pangs. We're drawing near to the end of the age of grace. As we move closer to the age of the end of grace, the consummation of redemptive history, the Bible promises that false teachers will arise and deceive many. The penultimate example of this one will be when Antichrist comes to deceive even the elect if possible by doing signs and wonders. False miracles that counterfeit God and his precious workers. And so signs, wonders, miracles in verse 12, not to be thought of as three different specific types of miracles, but three aspects of God's divine power. Perhaps the most important phrase about the miracles performed by the apostles would be, quote, the signs, wonders, miracles validated God's apostle. God's apostle gave God's message, end quote. And the simple, clear error of so much of modern charismatic theology, which has so many fringe offshoots today, is that they pretend to perform signs, wonders, and miracles that are commensurate with the lives and ministries of the apostles, including receiving direct revelation from the Lord. Once the Bible was complete, the New Testament was complete, the need for miracles to authenticate the messenger, the apostle, the sent one, the miracles then ceased once the New Testament was complete. I'm so grateful for those who patiently taught me these principles. And there's no mystery about this. This isn't something that we can throw our hands up in the air and say, I just agree to disagree. There are too many different views on this subject. No, as we go forward, hopefully you're going to leave the church and you're going to say, I heard God speak to me about that. For anyone who has read their Bible, even in a casual way, let me go ahead and try to talk about this now in a real way. For those of us who are biblically literate, we come across very quickly a principle. There are three and only three periods of divine miracles in the Bible. And all three of these periods are associated with what? Continuing successive eras of divine revelation. Let me go further. Let me explain if you're confused. The three periods of unmistakable miracles in the Bible include the time of Moses and Joshua. We just studied this on Thursday nights for a long, long time. The first five books of the Bible, you have Moses and then you have Joshua performing supernatural miracles that only God could perform through them, validating the Pentateuch, validating the ministry of Moses. Second, you have the time of Elijah and Elisha, validating the ministry of the prophets, praise God. And third, you have the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the apostles, authenticating the ministry of the new covenant, the gospel. Again, to authenticate the message. John spoke of Christ's divine works and divine words. If you do not believe the words which I say, Jesus proclaimed, believe the works that I do. Paul said the same thing. He said the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Not so for the false apostles today. Not so for the false apostles of Paul's day. It's been well said, miracles were designed to act as signs, creating wonder that drew people to conclude that the message from those who performed them came from God. That is the classic statement you'll find in every single theology book, end quote. Now, let me take you through a little tour of this chronologically. When I was putting this together, I remember going back to the days I learned this for the very first time and how all of the light bulbs just shined on that terrible, confusing element of this false teaching. Think with me, the clarity of this subject. In Acts chapter 5, what is the time period of Acts chapter 5? Well, it's immediately, almost immediately after Pentecost, post-Pentecost, the church has just been born. Through the preaching of Peter in a miraculous way, people could hear the gospel, the word of God in every language under the sun. People believed, the Holy Spirit was unleashed, the new covenant was inaugurated. In that very same time, you have Acts chapter 5. The Bible says all who were sick came to the apostles and they were healed. Remember, very, very early in the days of the church, post-Pentecost. Now, if you fast forward with me, just a couple of short decades, isn't it incredible how fast time goes by? When you think about time, the passing of time, I mean, these little kids now, these little boys that were running around crying in the nursery, now they're all young men. And time, it just goes by so quickly. For Marty to say he's been in ministry for missions for 30 years, I mean, that makes us all feel like we understand his new job aging. And we do. We get that. Now, if you fast forward from Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were healing everyone of everything, just fast forward a couple of decades with me to the end of Paul's life and the rest of the apostles. Do you know that at the end of Paul's life, he was not able to heal anybody? Do you know that? Fascinating. You say, where does it say that in the Bible? Well, it's 1 Timothy 5. Timothy was sick. Paul was not able to heal Timothy. He just gave him the medicine of the day. If you're not satisfied with that example, you may not realize one of Paul's closest friends and ministry companions was a man named Trophimus. Trophimus was deathly ill to the point of death. And he was sick, and Paul hated it. That is, just like you hate it when someone you love and a ministry companion and a friend is sick to the point of death. If you've been there with a parent, a loved one, I've been there with my mother and my father, sick to the point of death, you have not experienced pain until you have sat with people who are sick to the point of death. And Paul left Trophimus, who was sick to the point of death, at Miletus. Isn't it fascinating that Paul was not able to heal him? Well, it's the end of Paul's life. 2 Timothy 4:20. It's a couple decades post-Pentecost, post-apostolic signs, wonders, and miracles. If that does not convince you, we know the early days of the church were filled indeed with miraculous, literal signs, wonders. Acts 2:43 and 5:12 say that. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. It's very interesting, in Jerusalem, where those miracles took place, there were no other miracles mentioned after Stephen's death in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. The time of the apostles, the miracles of the apostles, the unique and divine calling, ministry, and role of the apostles, this is passing right before our eyes as we read the New Testament. In the same way, a great heresy of Roman Catholicism is that Peter passed the authority of heaven, the keys of the kingdom, onto each successive pope through the centuries. We're repeating this error today in modern charismatic circles, where people think their pastor, their speaker, their leader of their movement is in succession of the apostles. That is frightening. That is heretical. That's not just people who we disagree with, but we sing songs with at the Sinspiration. Get it? I said Sinspiration, not Singspiration. That's a seminary joke. You don't get that. That's tragic. That's frightening. That's deceitful. That is wrong. Nobody who claims apostolic authority today can heal anyone, much less everyone. And this has always been a problem. Let me talk about this, how this works in real life. And I'll close with just an illustration. Sometimes these illustrations help people when they can't see the other part of the other side of the argument. A number of years ago, it was probably 10 or more years ago, we had a gentleman come, and he came with his wife, and they came to a service. And during the week, then he came and dropped by, came up and saw me, and said, "I really, really, really appreciated the preaching of the word and the service and the people. I was glad to be there." He said, "Can I ask you something?" I said, "Sure, anything." He said, What are the signs, wonders, and miracles that validate that you are speaking from God, that you are a true pastor? You can't make this up. You cannot make this stuff up. If you think this is just dusty, semantic, seminary type teaching that only nerds learn. I mean, what if someone here said, "You know, I like the preaching of the word, but how do I know? I mean, how do I know that you're a pastor that's called by God? I mean, where are the signs and the wonders and the miracles that validate that you're a true man of God?" Can you imagine that? Somewhere along the line, this guy had been caught up in that heresy of modern charismatic theology that the pastor is in succession with the apostles, and the pastor's receiving direct revelation, and the pastor is able to do miracles via the mediatorial work of his office, And he was asking me to give testimony to that. I said, the only miracle that I want to talk about is how God would save the worst sinner in the world from hell and give him the gift of preaching. That's the only miracle I know. And I went on to humbly and gently explain that the miracle of the ministry, the miracle of the New Covenant Church today is the preaching of the Word. And I recited 1 Timothy 4, preach the Word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own lusts. And I went on to explain that the miracle of the pastor today that validates his ministry is that genuine believers hear the Word of God. They hear the voice of the shepherd. They can read their Bible and they can say, this is true. They can say, amen. People are being born again. People are being sanctified. People are being encouraged. People are being convicted. And I explained all of this humbly and gently. And of course, that was not the answer that our friend wanted to hear. And we never, ever saw him again. Tragic. Paul faced this in Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, in the church. And we close in verse 11. He's being sarcastic. If you haven't understood that teaching footnote about Paul's sarcasm all of these times I've mentioned it, maybe after today you'll get it. Look at verse 11. He's calling them the most eminent apostles. If you have a biting sense of sarcasm, like I can sometimes have, you're like Paul. He calls them the most eminent apostles. And then he says, in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. And we close, look at that last statement, even though I am a nobody. Don't you love that? Someone says, where do you go to church? Who's your pastor? You say, I go to a great church and the pastor's just a nobody. He's a nobody. He's nothing. He's a wretched man. He's nobody. All he can do is stand up and preach the word and trust the Holy Spirit to bear the results. Let's pray. Bear fruit, dear God, through this offering, and I pray for protection on this church and every single true church, that you would put the guard, put the hedge, put the fence around the church and prevent the false teachers from confusing people. Pray that you would put an end to this new apostolic reformation, and you would lead these people who are interested in the things of religion, you would lead them to true Bible teaching churches, men who love the Word of God and who proclaim it and who proclaim the gospel, who have been called and gifted. Pray you would do this work. And for every single person this morning who's made their way here, I pray that they would have heard you speak to them through the broken man. We have the treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power be of God and not of ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand as we close.